Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road. By the bay, life moves a little slow.
We might need a backup plan for that, Mike.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The phone. Yeah. Yeah, we do.
Facebook Live down today because somebody's phone's dead.
Not
all
mine.
The technical problems. Rip, see, I always charge mine at night just to make sure.
I accidentally forgot to plug it in.
I know. Welcome, LA Catholic Morning Tuesday. Ellen Taylor here. Todd out this week. Mike Romano, Rip Repol there. It's a good week. We're sliding into Tuesday. A little rain on the way. I saw the big blob moving eastward. That's the remnants of Nicholas. So so we got that to look forward to.
There's
yay.
There's that. As Rob would say.
Also, the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, which is interesting. This is the same. This feast is celebrated across the Roman Catholic, the Eastern churches, and the Orthodox churches alike. We all celebrate the exaltation of the cross, which is St. Helena, the mother of the Roman Emperor Constantine, went to Jerusalem looking for holy places of Christ. And tradition is that they unearthed the tomb and found three crosses there.
Wow.
And so that is how we came to celebrate this. Father Driscoll?
Yes, we got
on
Father
the line.
Good morning, Ellen.
Hey, good
morning.
Just giving a little factoids to the audience before we bring you in here. Uh-huh.
Yeah, it's great. That's great.
Can you open our day in prayer?
Sure. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we begin this day, we give you praise and glory, and we give you thanks for allowing us to exist on this feast day of the triumph of the cross. We ask you to help us to bear our cross as well, that those times in our lives when we are in solidarity with the crucified face of your Son, that we will allow those situations to be fruitful by your grace, to perfect us in your grace, to build up the body of Christ, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians, and recognize that in that cross is the true victory that is ours, that you desire for each and every one of us to have. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son,
Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College. Considering a nursing career, SHC's nursing program ranks number one in Alabama for 2021. Spring Hill College is nationally recognized for preparing nursing students for today's world. To see the top-ranking nursing division and other programs, visit shc.edu today.
And in world news, Archbishop Salvatore Corleone and Archbishop Jose Gomez both criticized a California bill to replace a statue of St. Junipero Serra at the state capitol, saying that it unfairly slanders the saint's legacy. Florida Governor Ron DeSantis yesterday threatened local governments with $5,000 fines per violation for requiring their employees to get vaccinated. California Democratic Governor Gavin Newsom ended his campaign to retain his job in a recall election with the final push from President Joe Biden. A Louisiana man who is the oldest living World War II veteran in the U.S. has marked his 112th birthday. Lawrence Brooks celebrated Sunday with a drive-by party at his New Orleans home hosted by the National World War II Museum. How about that, huh?
I don't know if I want to live to 112. I'm just saying that.
I don't know, but that's still cool.
I know. It is for someone else.
Warning that the nation was falling into division and extremism, former President George Bush appealed Saturday for a return to the spirit of cooperation that emerged almost instantaneously after the 9/11 attacks 20 years ago. Tropical storm Nicholas hit the Texas coast early Tuesday as a hurricane and dumped more than a foot of rain along the same area swamped by Hurricane Harvey in 2017, drenching storm-battered Louisiana and bringing potential for life-threatening flash floods across the deep south. And finally in sports, USC fired head football coach Clay Helton yesterday, and Arkansas football was fined $100,000 for students who rushed the field after beating Texas on Saturday. Totally worth it. Totally worth
it. Oh, yeah.
Beat Texas.
Everybody will give $1.50 for that privilege.
Yes.
Yeah. So Father Pat Driscoll joins us. He is pastor of St. Dominic's Church in Mobile. And we're going to take a look today, like that's just a great factoid. We're going to take a look today at the second coming of Christ and kind of what the Catholic Church says about that. Here's where I think a lot of people are confused, Father. There seems to be so many narratives that just kind of rise up, like people kind of read things and say, oh, this is what it's going to be for sure. And I'm not quite sure that we know that with any definitive possibility. So could you kind of lay out what Catholic Church sees in Scripture and discerns from this?
Sure. So the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, what will be the case? Evil will finally be conquered, and the world will end, and we'll all rise from the dead. Jesus will come in good and glory and judge all, and God's plan and our hope will find fulfillment. So let's unpack that a little bit. Mm-hmm. First of all, I mean, this is probably a big question that always comes around.
Right.
Do we know when that's going to happen? No, we don't.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think we will know until it actually does happen. And you know, a lot of people will play around with Revelation that becomes quite popular.
Mm-hmm.
Tom Riello often jokes about, if we want to get a crowd at the parish, talk about, you know, we're going to do 5 talks on the end time and when it's going to be here, you know, looking at the book of Revelation and writing. It does. It still sells.
Everybody shows
that
up.
Kind of stuff,
yeah.
Still sells. Yeah. Yeah. And how many times has it been predicted and how many times has it been wrong? Probably not a good way to look at Revelation. It's apocalyptic language, but it's not there to tell us precisely the time when that's going to occur, although people still are intoxicated by thinking that's the case. So, that's one of the big things. We don't know the time that's going to happen. But when it does, what does that judgment look like? And I think one of the things to keep in mind is it's not going to be like a jury trial now, right, where we have our prosecuting attorneys who give their best arguments and try to sway the jury, and then the defense, a brilliant defense that we did this or we brought up these arguments, and then we wait with bated breath to see which one the jury is going to buy as they deliberate their case, because which attorney argued the best, right? It's not like that. It's more that we see reality for what it is. We see our lives, you know, for what they are. So that means all the charitable actions that we did, we'll see, you know, the unfolding of that, but also all of our sinful actions and the unfolding of that, all the implications that they had. And this is not, again, this is not something that, I pay Johnny Cochran to make it easy for me, right? I mean, this is just the perfect sense of justice. So I think that's something to think about too. Pope Benedict talks in his encyclical on Spes Salvi on hope, Dare We Hope, about Judgment Day. And he talks about we should even look forward to that. And you don't hear that very often. And I think he was insinuating that from the standpoint of we'll have answers to those questions, right? Like, Why did I suffer? Why did my grandmother suffer? Why did, you know, somebody that's innocent suffer? How does all that work out in the divine economy? You know, we say it's God's permissive will. He allows that. Okay. And that's satisfying to an extent, but there's still that great, and we still call this the mystery of suffering, because we don't know it entirely. And so all those things will be worked out. But yes, also we'll see our sinful self too. And we'll know where we rightfully belong. You know, there's no jury, again, that's going to hand down a judgment where God the Father, you know, unwraps the piece of paper from the bailiff and says, you are going here, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's not a fair characterization of the last judgment. So, I mean, those are some basic things, I think, that people often think about and often ask about. Like, you know, when is it going to happen? We don't know. what is the quality of that event? And that's what I would say. You know, we will know ourselves when that's going to happen.
Well,
so
if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it's in section 675 for those who want to look it up, it says the persecution that accompanies, which we'll circle back to that in a second, the unveiling of the mystery of iniquity. And I like how it just kind of throws that out there, that we're going to have some understanding, because a lot of us do today wonder, well, why do things seem unjust for righteous people, and those that seem to be in the wrong, they seem to win a lot of times here in our earthly world. But before we get to there, it says that the church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. So
right.
I think this is a basic understanding many of us have, is that we're going to have some trials here on earth, in our church and in our faith, and that there's going to be a persecution of sorts of the faithful. But then when we get to the second coming, the mystery of iniquity will be revealed to people. So
yeah.
in the broadest sense, the world seems to understand that we're going to face tribulation. We're going to then see a resolution with that. So I think a lot of people like to fill in stories here, like what that tribulation or final trial will be. And that's what I think we don't know. I mean, we can,
right.
It's almost like fiction. We kind of create this story. Well, this is what it could be, kind of using just our smallest human understanding of what we think tribulation would be, which might be totally different than what God envisions that to be for us. So I think a lot of people get lost in the narratives created here, like this is exactly how it's going to happen. And I think we should just be open to living your life in Christ right now. That's what we're called to do, and not to worry about that, in a sense.
Yeah, I think that's true. I want to, that you mentioned one thing about that great time of trial for the church, right before this final judgment, the second coming of Christ. And that, I get that, I'm glad you brought that up. That's one thing you'll hear about too, because often people will say, you know, oh well, I mean, when they talk about it, well, this, I know the second coming's got to be soon because the church is getting persecuted because times are so crazy.
Uh-huh.
We heard in the just in the newscast today, right, about the statue of Junipero Serra in California.
Mm-hmm.
People are godless people now. They're taking down statues of saints, you know, that didn't do anything besides build up the state of California, but we become so godless. And so, yeah, what you're right. What does that time of trial look like for the church? We always have our individual trials, and it's always been there, right? But what does that great trial look like? And that's a good question. And you're right, the Catechism deals with that. I mean, I think you mentioned a particular paragraph, and it's 688 through 679 give a general treatment of that.
Uh-huh.
But really, again, that Catechism does not say what that's going to look like, other than to say from scriptures that it will be, you know, a great time of trial. The other thing I wanted to mention too, and the Catechism gets into that in paragraphs following that, like 988 to 101, about our bodies. So we will have glorified bodies, and you know, what does that look like? And they'll be immortal, so our bodies and our souls will be together, because that's the natural state for us. We're in flesh spirits. And what are those bodies going to look like? And I think that we don't really have a lot of indication of what that's going to be, other than we will have bodies. We saw our Lord resurrected from the dead, or we hear the account in scriptures, read the account in scriptures. So there's some sense of that. But the biggest takeaway, I think, is that he has a body. And yes, he still has the wounds from his crucifixion. And, you know, well, that's not exactly a perfected body, but in some sense it is, right? Because it's the perfection of love. That's why those wounds got there.
Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't say that our Lord is still suffering from those wounds in the resurrection, but it does show a mark of perfection. So how do you, you know, how do you reconcile the two? And I honestly don't know, other than to say that is one way you could look at it, is those wounds are a mark of perfection, but they're not ones that our Lord's going to suffer from, you know, for all eternity with his resurrected body. So,
mm-hmm.
We think our bodies are good, right? And that's why we, we take care of bodies in death. The church has rules about, you know, not scattering ashes, keeping them together in one place, getting them to the final place of repose as quickly as possible, not sitting on a shelf somewhere, because we recognize the dignity of the body, the importance of the body, and that it will be with us. Not that exact same body, but a resurrected body will be there. So our ashes aren't going to go back together again or anything crazy like that, but we will have a resurrected body, and we see that as important. So I wanted to mention those things.
I too, we project a lot. So the persecution of the faithful and the believers that's going to come, we think every time we go through hard times, this is it. This for sure is coming. And throughout history, many peoples have assumed that. And in fact, the apostles, I believe, kind of thought the second coming of Christ was going to happen in their lifetime. So
Paul writes that. Yeah, it's true.
So for 2,000 years, every generation has been like, this is going to be it. So although we feel persecuted in many ways, the church is persecuted today, we don't know that that's, let's say, the worst that it's going to get. So we just kind of put that in our minds of this has to possibly be the worst, therefore the second coming is imminent. And we don't know. It could be in our lifetime. It could be, decades, centuries from now that we don't know. And the other aspect I want to ask you about, Father, is this deception from the Antichrist. So that is mentioned in Scripture as well. And there have always been people throughout history that have been pegged as this is the Antichrist. Are there any signs identifying what we could believe to be that person?
Yeah, so the popular one would be the, you know, the 666 from the book of Revelation.
Right.
But again, sacred scripture is a difficult piece of literature, and there needs to be a lot of background if we're going to read it well. And what do I mean by read it well? The literal sense, getting back to the church's understanding of scripture and what we see in the catechism, the literal sense of scripture. There's the anagogical sense, there's the typological sense, the literal sense, meaning not literalists, but what is the author trying to communicate? And I think Revelation is one of those books where it's absolutely critical to understand that it's apocalyptic language. What was the author trying to accomplish? I mean, and all that needs to come to bear in looking at the particulars of Revelation, one of which is the 666, right? Because I'm only mentioning that because you asked about what's the Antichrist going to look like. That's the popular thing people first go, oh, it's going to be 666. Okay, well, what is that? You know, and I think that used to be, that was kind of a number game that was played, and it could spell out Nero, right, which was the bad guy, the bogeyman at the time. So if we want to look at Revelation as a source, written partly as a source of encouragement for persecuted Christians, that would make sense. The 666 will refer to Nero. They would put it in code language in case his officials, you know, found it. They wouldn't be able to as easily decipher that they're talking about him. But that's a possibility with the 666. Not that it's some code for us today, but it was a source of encouragement for the people that initially received, you know, that book. Also that book is, shows what Christian worship looks like. And there's a whole motif for that too. The lamb as if slain. We see that at Mass. So, you know, there's several ways to look at Revelation. And I think just doing a straight literalist reading is dangerous because it doesn't get at the literal sense. So I'm going to say that 666, I'm not really sure it's helpful for us in looking at the Antichrist. And also I think for us as just living our lives, it's maybe too easy to say the bogeyman is out there somewhere, right? He's going to be this suave individual that's going to, he or she to be the suave individual that leads nations and all this. I mean, I need to look at my own life and say there are things that take me away from Christ. And I don't mean to be overly poetic about this, right, but I think if we're looking at our Christian living, what are things in my life that take me away from Christ? And to say that I need to focus on those in my life if I wanted, you know, that's probably going to be the most helpful thing for my Christian living is to do that, right? Is to think about the things in my life that take me away from Christ. That's hugely important. That's probably the most operative in my life right now.
Right. And we should live our lives like that, not knowing whether the second coming will come in our lifetime or beyond us long after we've died. So I think the takeaway is always prepare yourself to be ready.
Yeah.
Yep.
Right. And, yeah, Paul writes in this letter several times beautiful things about that. Paul talks about in many different ways, encourage one another, build up one another, live in the presence of Christ. All these things are things that we should do so that the second coming doesn't keep, you know, doesn't catch us by surprise. It's consistent with the way we're living right now.
Yeah. Father Driscoll, a quick blessing before you leave.
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always good conversation with you. Alyssa Watson's coming up next on CatholicReads.com. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor here. Todd's out this week, but the show goes on. We have our next guest on the line, Alyssa Watson. She is part of CatholicReads.com. They're a great website, and we're going to talk with her a little bit about it, about Catholic publishing, trends in Catholic literature, what brought about this project. So good morning, and thank you for joining us, Alyssa.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Thanks for spending your international minutes.
Yeah, we're talking to Alyssa. She's in South Korea. See, Catholics are everywhere. We were just talking on the break on how Christian South Korea is. And so that might surprise a lot of our listeners to hear that as well.
Yeah, if I'm here long enough, I might write a book on all the Catholic pilgrimage sites here in Korea. It's quite inspiring.
So the website, and for our listeners, you can go to CatholicReads.com. So it seems like some people got together, and I don't know if it was spearheaded by you, but you could let us know the story here, of looking to find good Catholic fiction or good fiction that has authentic Catholic teachings or themes or characters. So how did this come about?
Well, it kind of came about accidentally. I did start it, and it started as just this blog where I was going to collect, Catholic books and, you know, talk about them, and then realized how much is out there, and the team grew, and it just turned into its own little business overnight.
Mm-hmm. So what can people expect on going to their website? You've got book recommendations, reviews, what's on the site?
We've got a huge database of reviews, and we cover books of every single genre imaginable, even really obscure ones like Lit RPG. That's a lot of fun. And, so we read the books front to back, make sure that they're, quality written, and they match Catholic theology, and we write reviews of them. And then we also have an email that people can subscribe to, and we send them a book a week, marked down 50% off. Usually it's like $1. So it's just a cheap, easy way to find Catholic authors in the genres that you love and to find great books.
You know, one of the things, if you are an avid reader, you want to have good themes, but you also want engaging content. And sometimes the knock that a lot of us have, like, for example, in the Christian film genre, okay, the story and the themes are good, but just the execution doesn't live up to our high expectations when you compare it to what's out there in the secular world. And so it seems that you've done a really good job of trying and finding and highlighting books and poetry or in any genre that also is engaging literature in its own. Is that correct?
It's the power of geeking out. I just found a team of other avid readers, and honestly, it's not even necessarily just us, like, our submissions, there's so much out there. People don't realize how many good Catholic books are out there. Mm-hmm. Our submission log is regularly a year long.
Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just every single genre imaginable out there.
I liked in particular, because I love sci-fi and stuff like that, that you actually have a genre of sci-fi with Christian themes. Like it's beyond just
Yeah, we do. That one's, I'm glad you like that one. That one's my passion as well.
Because I love, you know, even we talk about universal themes in Catholicism of good overcoming evil and morality and stuff, but you can actually take that into the greater universe too, because those themes would be equally as pertinent in setting of some sort of sci-fi atmosphere as well.
Absolutely. There's one great book series I really like by Karina Fabian. Discovery is the first book in the series. Uh-huh. It follows an order of basically nuns who are like EMTs in space rescuing people from crashed spaceships. And it's hilarious and uh-huh. and just action-packed, and it's great fun.
And you've got a large group of people that seem equally as passionate as you. When you go through the website, and again, it's catholicreads.com, you can see reviews, and you found people also where they're genre specific, so they're able to dive into something, an area that they have more, let's say, experience about and bring that to the forefront and highlight that to people that are looking for different genres.
Yeah, I think it's really important to have editors who are passionate about the genres they're reading, who know what readers are looking for, who are fans of that genre, and who kind of have a feel of the symbolism and the history behind some of the tropes in that genre. Because, mm-hmm. you know, some things like, one person, if it's not their genre, they may think it's terrible, but then they not realize that it's actually perfect for people who are looking for that type of book. Mm-hmm. And that's why we really, in our reviews, we really focus not on like giving stars or flat rankings to books, but really asking our readers to ask themselves what their soul needs in story, and writing reviews to help them discern that. And find something that's entertaining and engaging, but also affirming.
And I like that you have all age ranges, too. I mean, you've got children's books, you've got young adult books, you've got historical fiction, memoirs, mystery. So it actually mirrors what the general market, in far as genres, is looking for, and then you've just kind of found books that have the Catholic understanding of morality or faith involved in it.
Mm-hmm.
When our
and some of them are more obvious in their Catholic themes than others.
Okay,
but again, we go into that in our reviews too.
Right. So our listeners can go to the website, CatholicReads.com. They can search by themes. They can check out the latest reviews. And what happens if they when they sign up for your email? What will they get every week?
Every week they'll get one of our books that we featured marked down 50% off to free. Mm-hmm. And so usually they'll be like a dollar at most. It's mm-hmm. limited time sales, but right. it's just a really cheap and easy way to find, try new authors, try new stuff that you haven't heard of before, and find what really inspires you.
Mm-hmm. And are these across the publishing world? Do you help people that are writing these kinds of works and help them in the process as well?
No, not as part of the organization. I'm a writer myself, so right. like informally, I'll get to know writers and
okay.
things. But yeah, we feature authors that are traditionally published with big houses, small presses, and indie authors as well. Mm-hmm. The Catholic publishing world is pretty small, and there's even smaller pool that publishes Catholic fiction. So mm-hmm. a lot of Catholic authors don't have any choice but to indie publish.
Mm-hmm.
And so we also wanted to be kind of a level playing field where we've done the vetting to figure out which books are good quality so that readers don't have to worry about that.
Mm-hmm. So you said you're a writer as well, too. So where's your passion is in where? Sci-fi that we were talking about in the beginning?
Yeah, I wrote a science fiction murder mystery set on Mars. And a big theme in my story was, you know, in a lot of classic science fiction, they always talk about, in the future, science, you know, religion will die out and everyone will just be atheists, which is really dark to me. You wouldn't do that to an ethnicity. Uh-huh. Why would you do that to a whole, you know, culture? Mm-hmm. So in my Mars, people instead have an incredible spiritual awakening. And there are, you know, different expressions of that. I don't have just Catholics on Mars. Mm-hmm. You know, some people pick other religions. But my main character is Catholic, and a big theme of space exploration being a motivation for finding God and finding purpose is mm-hmm. a big part of that story.
Wow. So you mentioned earlier you've got a backlog. So it seems to be a market for this. Authors and in readers?
Yeah, absolutely. We've been growing, and I do not think I've had to like do crazy outreach since like the first 3 months after we launched. It's mm-hmm. just kind of taken off on its own. People are hungry for this, mm-hmm. and the artists are there. And I think people don't realize it yet, but I do believe we are in a literary golden age in the Catholic world. If the definition of a literary golden age is a high number of high quality art being produced in a short period of time, mm-hmm. we're there.
Oh yeah, and I think too this rise of writers being able to enter into some aspect with indie publishing and getting in their work out there. It used to be in the past that you had to have a big Simon & Schuster or a big house to get behind you, or your work was just going to sit in your desk drawer. Now it seems mm-hmm. that good work is making its way through smaller channels and then being revealed out there for people to really partake of.
Hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. I know people have mixed feelings about the direction that the publishing world has taken mm-hmm. And what it's done for publishing houses, but I think it's actually been a huge blessing for mm-hmm. Our Catholic artistic tradition. I think people just haven't quite found it yet.
Yeah. So who are some of the Catholic publishers today?
Well, Chrism Press is one. Mm-hmm. One that people don't talk about so much is Silver Empire. They do a lot of really great sci-fi and fantasy publishing. Mm-hmm. I've also been incredibly impressed with Full Quiver Publishing. They do fiction that explores theology of the body through all different genres and story types.
Yeah,
Ellen Gable, who runs that, quite inspiring.
We actually spoke with them last week because we love diving into this stuff in the Catholic world that our listeners maybe haven't been exposed to. And just, you know, letting it be known out there, there is so much wider in the Catholic world that we can partake of and then engage in our own lives and then share with other Catholics. It's not all just very, Catholic publishing should be very narrow focused. And I just love that mm-hmm. we are taking themes that cross society from the Catholic faith and putting them to really entertaining stories as well.
Yeah.
What about?
Yeah, there's a lot of reason to hope out there.
Mm-hmm. What about for young adults? Because the other big knock is that young adult fiction. It's you know, a lot of parents are struggle to find works that they can have their tweens or young teens read that has the right themes for them without going off the rails towards the secular world. What have you found there?
I have found so much. Our young adult section is actually the biggest section of our website.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's actually one of our most popular as well. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough, do you want to hear their top three most popular genres among Catholic readers?
Yeah.
Do you want to guess first?
Oh, guess. Okay, well, now I'm going to guess young adult because you put that there.
Yeah, young adult is number one, so that's spoiled that one.
Maybe like a historical fiction or something like that. And
historical fiction's number three.
Ah, look at that. Okay, I got number two. I'm going to say romance.
Actually, it's horror.
Horror? Really? Wow. I never...
You got to think, mm-hmm. Catholic horror is not the same as secular horror.
Okay.
Secular horror often ends in a sense of hopelessness. Catholic mm-hmm. horror does not leave you there.
Okay.
And I think a lot of what I've seen in Catholic horror is this capturing of, you know, old world European monsters mm-hmm. and saying, hey, these monsters have roots in Catholic cultures. They have roots in Catholic symbolism, and there's like an attempt to reclaim that symbolism and to explore it and to add a new chapter to that.
Wow. I'm just really impressed, and I love finding these nuggets of the Catholic faith out there in the regular world. Alyssa Watson, she is the editor-in-chief of CatholicReads.com. Go there, look at their book selection, sign up for their email list. You might spice yourself finding some good reads.
Thank you so much.
Alyssa, thank you. Thank you for joining us here from Korea, South Korea, and we pray your good work continues. Coming up next, we're going to speak with Randall Smith. Your life is not about you. Wait, I thought it was. Stick with us here. LA Catholic Morning continues. I like that, Mike.
Yeah.
You can put on any 80s music. And
especially Hall & Oates.
Exactly.
You never go wrong.
We go through the whole Hall & Oates catalog sometime.
We could. Maybe I'll do that.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. I'm Ellen Taylor. Mike Romano and Rip Riepel are over there running the show. On the line with we have with us Randall Smith. He is a full professor at St. Thomas University in Houston, Texas. He holds a PhD, so I should call him Dr. Smith, in medieval studies and philosophy. And so he joins us on the show today. We're going to discuss his article, Your Life is Not Just About You, and you can read the article in thecatholicthing.org, which was published in this past week. Good morning, Dr. Smith. How are you?
Good morning. Fine. A little wet here in Houston, but otherwise fine.
Yes, as we said, that rain's moving our way, so maybe it could just wear itself out a little bit more before sliding over to the Mobile, Alabama area.
It seems to be trying. We're doing our best to suck it all out so you guys get just a little bit.
Oh, that's good. So you wrote this column in The Catholic Thing, which is Your Life is Not About You, which I can imagine goes against completely the grain of how we think today in our world, because everything should be about me from the moment I get up till I go to sleep. And yet you kind of remind us it's not really.
Yeah, it started actually with my noticing that here, I don't know whether other people have sort of noticed this, that after the lockdowns, people seem to have forgotten how to drive or something. And I have literally found, in fact, just 2 days ago, I had the same thing. People in cars stopped right in the middle of the road.
Mm-hmm.
Like they just stopped and were looking at their phone or talking to somebody. It's kind of like, do you not realize that there's traffic that has to move along here? And my line for those people is, I'm the only person in the world, and the whole world obviously just has to sort of revolve around me or something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it has to move its way around me. And in the context of that, you know, there's this line, and I think Bishop Barron uses as well, and I said, your life is not just about you. Now, I don't want to say it's not about you at all, of course,
right.
But part of what your life is about is, in fact, devoting yourself. We have to devote ourselves to God and to others. Love God, love your neighbors, yourself. So it just, you know, that thing which we get in American culture, a kind of autonomous individualism, which we know is so prominent in American culture, just can't infect us. Right? We have to realize that we have these obligations to others.
You know, and I'm glad you bring it up, because in the past, historically, cultures and civilizations recognize that from the get-go, and they raise their children up to recognize you are part of something greater than you and your needs and your wants. And we've really gotten away from that in this 21st century. We kind of are telling our kids it's all about you and what you want and what you need and what you feel. And with that has become kind of the deterioration of things big and small in society. And you make the mention of the car that's just stopped because they're reading their phone. But it's countless other small things that makes society less manageable in many ways by not aspiring to recognize we're part of something bigger.
Yeah, and one of the things I mentioned, and it's a small thing, but it's not unimportant. Again, there are little, you're exactly right, there are little practices or little things. People have forgotten the difference between behavior which is appropriate in public spaces and behavior which would be appropriate in private spaces. And the people have probably experienced this, where they might be in a coffee shop or a place, and somebody is on their computer and they start a movie or a video or, you know, things that are loud that everybody else is hearing. You're like, hey, or a very loud conversation or something. It's like, again, you're not the only person in here. Or the other example I give is, you know, sometimes when people are all waiting in a long line and somebody gets to the front of the line and takes a very, very, very long time to kind of make up their mind. Again, when they get to the front, then they forget that there's this whole horde of people behind them. I mean, they were very impatient in line, then they get to the front of the line and then they like, okay, there's nobody behind me. And you know, again, though, you're right. Those are things that in the past to a certain extent, but also now, we should sort of be saying, just have to be, in some ways, we just have to be thoughtful about others. And those are very small things. Obviously, there are bigger things about feeding people, caring for people's health, visiting the prisoner, all the corporal works of mercy.
Do you think the pandemic and times like this have made it worse?
Well, all these matters go up and down in various and sundry ways, and in some ways it does seem as though the pandemic, you know, has brought its own kind of madness in various and sundry ways, and caused people to sort of, in some ways necessarily, withdraw within themselves. And so getting back into a more communal mindset has been difficult, right? I mean, you have to reestablish those habits. You have to start rethinking, you know, what do I owe others? How do I think about what I owe others? And the pandemic has its own, you know, dynamic of political partisanship back and forth on various things. But, I mean, it is a constant struggle we have, it seems to me, as human beings throughout history. And then various things can exacerbate or worsen the problem. But I think we're in a tough spot right at the moment with this, but it's a constant struggle we have, obviously.
You make an example in the article, and again, for our readers, it's on thecatholicthing.org, Your Life Is Not Just About You, by Randall Smith, who's our guest. So you make a point in there about, for example, waving flags or putting flags outside your office or your window, and you give the example of perhaps a Palestinian flag being waved, and then that would, of course, put butt up against people waving the Israeli flag, for example. So, but when does showing your, for example, with the patriotism in this story. So when does waving your flag become more than just I'm putting my flag out because this is something I believe in versus kind of not reading the room, so to speak?
Well, you've just stated it perfectly, right? I mean, it seems to me that we show the American flag because it's our flag, and I don't think anybody should have a problem saying, you know, this is our country, this is our flag. We go to other countries, we see the flag in France, and we think, well, because this is France, of course they have.
it's when you sort of say to yourself, yeah, I'm showing this flag as a bit of my personal self-identity, not my communal attachment necessarily to the country I live in, mm-hmm. but I'm showing this flag to basically, you know, shove it in people's faces that I'm, you know, this is an expression of my self-identity, not my communion with others, mm-hmm. but precisely my difference from others. Well, then we ought to be, it seems to me, very careful. And again, you have to, it seems to me, read the room. I mean, if you were in a group of you know, a Palestinian support group or something, you know, like, well, we're all Palestinians here and we all like to come talk and have drinks together or whatever. Well, obviously you could have a Palestinian flag in that case. I mean, I'm not denying people can mm-hmm. do what they want. And similarly, in their own house, you can have as many flags as you want and any different kind of flags. But when you start, again, you have to say to yourself, what do I owe? This is the basic question. What do I owe others? Mm-hmm. Right? Like, what would be good to help me remain in communion as much as possible with others? And I'm not talking about, like, okaying immoral behavior. I'm just simply saying, you know, apart from doing something which is immoral or agreeing with something is immoral, what do I owe others that's, mm-hmm. you know, perfectly innocent? You know, or what should I refrain from doing that would just be annoying to others? And how can I help protect them or care for them? That was really just the very point of the article. And I got a lot of blowback about people about, you know, COVID stuff, et cetera, uh-huh. That wasn't really the idea. The idea was just to ask ourselves, look, what do I owe other people? And I think as Catholics and Christians, we really do owe other people things just because they exist and their God has put them in our lives.
I think too, Randall, the problem seems to be that in this day and age, social media encourages us to stick our flag in the ground, so to speak, and stake a claim that this is my position, regardless of how disruptive it is to the collective. And I'm not talking about going against anything immoral. Just random things. Everybody's got to stake a claim and post it on social media. Sometimes I feel just to be contrarian rather than to recognize, is this really good for the collective? Or are we trying to work together in a world that people have many disagreements, big and small, and they seem to antagonize the situation too?
Oh, yeah. No, and people really do need to, you know, key into the fact that the way the news media and social media works mm-hmm. is it's a very niche market now, mm-hmm. right? So that they will feed you, for example, if you look at a news feed, they will feed you stories that they know will annoy you because it's clickbait. I mean, you can feel this in yourself if you ever do this. You say, you look at a news story and you say, oh no, wait a minute, what? And then you click it, and okay. that's the key. And it exacerbates, it worsens our divisions in various in all sorts of ways. And yeah, people get then associate their identity with a particular news source or a particular, you know, political position, and this can be very dangerous. You know, again, as Catholics, we should, it seems to me that I had a priest who wrote me about my article, and he said, oh, well, you know, seeing this is it's a very, very good priest and a very good person. Yeah. We just don't mention the word vax or mask in church at all. It's kind of like, really, Catholics, we can't talk?
Oh, no. He might have a point there, Randall. Dr. Randall Smith, thecatholicthing.org is the website where you can see his latest work. Your life is not just about you. Dr. Smith, thanks for joining us today. There's a lot more to dive into, and I'm sure you'll join the show again. Because we got lots of things to talk about in today's culture.
Thank you.
Great. Appreciate it. You have a great day. Stay out of the rain there in Houston.
Thank you. Take care.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals in a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251- 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures. Mike, who do we have tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello will be remembering 9/11. Justin McLean shares about the traditional Latin Mass. And Elizabeth Bernstein from the Wall Street Journal will share about how to deal with stress and anxiety.
Oh, well, I think we all could use a taste of that,
yes,
right?
Could. Yes, we could.
All right, have a great day.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.